And I believe the last couple of weeks, if you've been here with us, you've experienced with us some very low places. All right, our messages and God speaking to us the last couple of weeks, I think his focus has been on some very low places. We've discussed what sin is. We've discussed and hopefully seen our own sin in the mirror for exactly what it is. All right, last week we talked about repentance. We talked about the necessity of placing ourselves in the dirt. All right, again, very low places. And if last week, if you managed to slip out of here without letting that idea of repentance sink in, without taking that home with you, without applying it to your life, let me remind you of one very stark and simple truth, okay? And that is this, that your journey, your walk, this grand adventure that we call Christianity will come to a screeching halt if you do not address sin and repent of it in your own lives. You cannot move forward. God will not be mocked. He doesn't negotiate on these things. Okay, God has shown us over these weeks our own sin. He's let us see it for exactly what it is. Last week, he encouraged us to repent of it. I hope that you've taken all those things seriously. Okay, and you probably agree with me that sin in the mirror, self in the dirt, repentance, those are all difficult places to stop. I mean, we've been making a journey now for going on 5 weeks to this place called revival. And when we think about revival, we don't always think about sin. We don't always think about repentance because those are difficult things. Those are hard things to do. But guess what? They're only stops. They're not your destination. Okay? Your destination is a much, much different place. Okay? Your journey doesn't end there. We have a destination ahead of us today. And today, we're going to begin an ascent. Today, we're going to start coming out of those low places. Okay? We're going to start an ascent up to some higher places. We're going to start heading up from self in the dirt. And in fact, we're going to reach the highest of highs today. All right? And as we head that way, as we look up in front of us and we start to see that summit of the mountain form, as we start rounding the corner time and again, and we start to see that pinnacle point, all right, right there on the very tip of the top, the highest of highs, guess what? You're going to see something that you recognize. You're going to see something that you've seen probably hundreds or thousands of times before. It's going to be familiar to you. In fact, it's going to be more than familiar. It's defining. It defines who we are as a people, as God's people. As we round each corner going up that mountain today, making that ascent, as you draw closer and closer, you're going to visually come to realize that what you're looking at is the cross. It's at the very top. It's the highest of the highs. From the lowest to the highest, and at the height of all of it is the cross. It is the symbolic image of our faith. It represents, even more so, the central event in all of history. Everything before, everything after, it all revolves around one point in time. It is central. It is the most important thing that humanity has ever experienced, is the cross of Christ. But as we continue to draw closer, what you're probably also going to see is that this isn't an ordinary cross. Okay? This is not the cross that has been mass-produced and marketed on every t-shirt and piece of jewelry and trinket and statue and postcard throughout this world. It's not the same cross. There's something different about this cross. See, it's not the golden and shiny centerpiece of some fabulous church. In fact, this cross is worn and it's beaten. The cross that we're looking at is not clean and polished. It's dirty and it's blood-soaked. This is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the cross that we're heading to today. That will be our focus today. You know, and I told you earlier, it's symbolic of our faith. But too often it becomes a symbol of religion. And that it is not. It should not be. The cross is not a symbol of a religion. It should be to us today instead a picture of God's grace. A picture of God's grace that, who would agree, we desperately need. We desperately need it. As James McDonald says in his book, Downpour, he says, the resurrection of Christ was the event that accomplished salvation and verified Christ's victory over death. But it was the cross of Jesus Christ that showed us the grace of God. Everything that God wants us to know about himself comes together in those cross beams. That's our focus this morning. The cross of Christ. As we begin, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to trust me for a moment and close your eyes as we start to consider this idea. And I want you to let the Holy Spirit open your spiritual eyes to this picture. It's early in the morning, but the entire city of Jerusalem is already awake. The noise of the city is only a muffle, though, because you stand a short distance outside of the city on a small and desolate hill. The sun has risen, but a darkness surrounds and clings to everything like a heavy blanket. The silence is suddenly broken by the mocking laughter and ridiculing remarks being tossed out by a small group of Roman soldiers. You look in the direction of the remarks and your eyes stop upon a terrible scene. Three crosses have been positioned at the top of a hill. On the left and on the right are two men, themselves crucified, who are shouting insults to the figure in the middle. Who is that man in the middle? Who could possibly warrant such disdain, such hatred? What evils must he have undertaken? Who is that man? You move closer and you hear a familiar voice, a soft and exhausted voice, but one that is undertoned with power. You know you've heard it before. He says, "Father, forgive them." The sincerity and hidden strength in his words causes you at once to realize exactly who you are looking at. This is the Messiah. This is God's anointed, the Lion of Judah, the Rock of the Ages. This is the Son of God. What is he doing on a cross? As you open your eyes this morning, let me tell you something. The answer to that question is foundational to what you believe. To answer that question, what is Jesus doing on the cross? That is the bedrock of who we are as Christians. As we pray, I want you to pray that the Holy Spirit will begin to answer that question for you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you as your people and we opened up your word. Lord, and you have promised, Lord, you've made so many promises in your word, Lord, but this morning, Lord, your word is going to show us exactly who you are, Lord, exactly why your son is on that cross. God, I rest upon that this morning. I rest upon the fact that your word is completely faultless, that it is 100% complete in every way, Lord, and that it is the perfect will of God. Lord, I ask this morning that it open up to us, that you open our spiritual eyes and you clear out our spiritual ears so that we can hear exactly what you have to tell us. In your name we pray. Amen. What is Jesus doing on the cross? It's foundational. It's fundamental to any kind of understanding that you might have of the gospel. Okay? You can't have any idea what the good news is, what the good news of God is, what the truth of God is. You could have no idea what that is until you can answer the question, what is Jesus doing on the cross? Why is he there? What is Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, doing nailed to a Roman cross? If you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to begin looking at that today. We're going to go to Matthew 27. We're going to go down to verses 15 through 26. And more than likely, you've heard these verses, this portion of Scripture spoken of time and again around Easter, but probably not so much around Thanksgiving. But you know what? We should talk about it around Thanksgiving, because this portion of Scripture outlines for us the reason that we can be thankful for everything. It outlines for us how we are gifted and where our blessings come from, all of them. In these verses, we come to understand how truly and gifted we are by the choices and actions that our Lord made. I hope you're there. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us, on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but Pilate was the Roman governor of the area that included Jerusalem and Israel. And he was in quite a predicament. Quite a quandary here, really. Because in Luke 23:4, we see the words of Pilate where he tells them, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate's the governor. It was against Roman law for him to crucify an innocent man. He couldn't do that. And he says by his own mouth, "I found no guilt in this man." But Pilate had a lot of fear. He feared what the people would do if he did not consent to their request. So he tried to play the system. He had a tradition that had been in place since the Romans had conquered Israel. It was a tradition where every year at the Passover, he would release one prisoner to the people. It was meant to kind of try to appease their anger, to make them feel better about their circumstances that they were in. And of course, Pilate would have assumed that the people would take care of the problem for him. He was giving them a choice that was kind of like a no-brainer. You know, he says, "Do you want me to release to you Jesus? Jesus, the rabbi, who's been teaching you for 3 years the truth of God, performing miracles throughout the land, healing your sick? Is that who you want? Or do you want Barabbas? A dangerous criminal, a murderous criminal. Which one do you want? It's a no-brainer, right?" Well, it should have been. And I'm sure Pilate thought it would be. But there was an unexplainable hatred. Just an unexplainable, unreasoning hatred that the crowd had for Jesus. So they chose Barabbas. They chose Barabbas for freedom, and they chose Jesus for crucifixion. Further down in Matthew 27:38, it says this, "Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." The cross that Jesus occupied in the middle, all right, that cross had a purpose. That cross had someone designated for it. Barabbas was supposed to be on that cross. Barabbas should have been in that middle cross. Okay? But he wasn't. The people chose for his release. And in that moment, we see the first reason why Jesus is on the cross. Why Christ is on the cross. It's because he's substituting. He's taking the place at that point of Barabbas. But it didn't stop with him. Jesus Christ on the cross is substituting for the long line of humanity. For all of us, somewhere way down that line is me. Somewhere way down that line is Vicky. And he was substituting for me. Just like he did for Barabbas, he was substituting for me. For my sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Our sin, just like Barabbas. Just like Barabbas. Our sin deserves death. That's the justified penalty for what we've done, for what we do on a daily basis. Okay? But Jesus, the precious Lamb of God, chose to substitute. He chose to stand in our place, to take our place on the cross. That's the first reason he's there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He, Jesus, took our place. It's not just Barabbas. It's not just that notorious criminal. Okay? It was you. It was me. All right? It's all of humanity that is stretched from the beginning until the end. Jesus chose to substitute, to take place. Returning to Matthew 27, 33 through 35, it says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him," verse 35, "and when they had crucified him." You know, I told you earlier that to understand anything about the gospel, to understand anything about the good news of Jesus Christ, you have to be answering this question: why is he on the cross? Well, the first reason is because he's substituting for you and for me. But that's not the only reason he's on the cross. He is also on the cross suffering. He's suffering. It said in verses 34, "And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall." It was basically like an anesthesia. Okay, it was supposed to kind of dumb your senses up a little bit to where it you didn't really know what was going on. Jesus said, "No, no, he was there by divine appointment." All right, he refused it. "And when they had crucified him," in his book "The Life of Christ," Frederick Farrar, and as I read this, I had to share it with you guys. Frederick Farrar said this about crucifixion. He said, "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death have to offer. Horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up until the point they can be endured at all. And all stopping just short of the point that would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness." I know probably everybody here has seen The Passion. And you know what? It's a good movie. But let me tell you something. It's toned down. It's toned down. As graphic and as hard as that is to watch, our Lord experienced more. It says in Isaiah 52:14, "His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one could scarcely know that he was a man." We don't really get it. You know why we're okay with wearing crosses, really? Because we've never seen what happens on them. I mean, the cross was never a symbol used by Christianity until it had stopped being a means of execution. Because if you knew really what occurred, it would break your heart. It would break your heart. It's unbearable to think of what occurred to him. He was there to suffer. But as horrible and as hard as his physical suffering was, guess what? His spiritual suffering was even more. Was even greater. Now understand, since before time began, God the Son and God the Father, perfect unity, perfect love, from before time began, always in perfect accord. But when Jesus hung on that cross, he took the full cup of God's wrath against sin. Not his own sin, our sin. But he took the full cup of God's wrath against sin. And when that occurred, for that moment, it was separation. Now, when we come to Christ, when our salvation occurred, we came from darkness. We were born into darkness, born enemies of God. And when you came into salvation, you experienced the light. And you probably experienced it with joy and with much praise. But now imagine, not that you came into light. Imagine that you were the light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And for that moment, he was plunged into darkness. The light of the world plunged into darkness, separated from the Father, separated from perfect love. It's impossible to grasp. It's impossible to understand. It's an agony that so surpasses the physical torment he was in. He was on the cross to suffer. And we hear it in his own words. "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Those are the words of Christ. That was his heart. That was what he was experiencing at that moment. Pain and suffering like we have never known. By God's mercy, let me tell you, by God's mercy, we have never known it. Okay, God's wrath was poured out. So much wrath was poured out upon his Son that it could have sunk the entire world to hell. Everybody in it, from beginning to end, everybody. That's how much God poured out upon his Son. A mere taste of it. A mere taste of it is more than any heart could endure. You couldn't survive it. And Jesus didn't taste it. Jesus took the full cup, every drop of God's wrath towards man because of our sin. Why? Why would he do that? He was there to substitute for us. He was there to suffer. But the final one, he was there to satisfy. He was there to satisfy God's holy wrath against our sin. His holy wrath against every sin that mankind has ever committed, from Adam until this very day. God took care of it on that one day. Jesus Christ stood in our place and took care of it on that one day. He satisfied God's wrath against sin. We read down a little bit further down still in verse 51 in the same chapter, though. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, we talked about this last year a little bit. But the veil of the temple, if you're not familiar with it, was a curtain. Some estimates say at least 8 inches thick. 8 inches thick. It was a curtain so strong, in fact, that you could hook horses up to each corner and they couldn't tear it. It was that strong. It was that impressive. And its purpose was very simple. It was a divide. It divided sinful man from holy God. It divided. It shut in the Holy of Holies from this sin-filled world. It was a great divide. And this verse here says that it was ripped from top to bottom. Not how a man would rip it. If a man could rip it, which he couldn't, he would rip it from where? From the bottom up, wouldn't he? But it was ripped from top to bottom, as if the hands of God himself came down and tore it asunder and said, "Now," this is my testimony, this is the testimony that God said in his act there by ripping it. He said, "The way is open. My wrath has been satisfied. Come. Come." Jesus, that day, he chose the cross. He chose to substitute for you. He chose to suffer to me, or for me. And he chose to satisfy the wrath of God against all of us. That, my friends, is why he was on the cross. But that is also, it's a beautiful picture of grace. It's a picture of grace. And grace, you know, I can tell you, since I first started believing, we know something about grace, don't we? As a church, we think we do, at least. We live in an age of grace, all right? And I think some people take it way too far. But we know all about grace, all right? We embrace it. And people would testify about it, and I've heard them call it amazing. And I've heard them say that it was freely given, and those things are all true, all right? They're all very, very true. And I think one thing I always hear said in different words is that the grace that we have today is a grace that redeems us, doesn't it? It's a grace that redeems. It's a grace that has paid the price for our sin. It is a grace that the person who gave it suffered so that we may be healed. That is the kind of grace that we recognize. But let me tell you something, all right? Let me give you just a real quick little FYI here for you. It's a lot more than just a grace that redeems. It is a whole lot more than that. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. Grace that redeems, a grace that pays a price that you could never afford. All right? I mean, how many people in here have tried? How many people have tried time and again to deserve what God has done for you? Who here has been successful? Nobody. Nobody. We have all continually failed over and over. And it is by God's grace alone that we have salvation, that we are blessed people. But it is more than that. All right? Guess what else it is? It's a grace that releases you. It's a grace that sets you free. Now you might say, we already sang a song about it today, right? Yeah, Tim, I know. I know I'm free. I got that part. Okay, I hear you. All right? I know what you know. But why is it then that we still live like prisoners? Why? Why do we do that? And I include myself in this assessment. I live like a prisoner. I know God's grace has released me. I know God's grace has freed me, but I still live like a prisoner. Why? Romans 6:14 says, sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. You guys are so quiet today. Church, do you hear what I'm saying? That you live under God's grace, that you are free. That you are free because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has made you free. His grace has set you free.
Hallelujah.
Absolutely. Thank you. But we should all be singing the same thing. But what do we do instead? Well, let me tell you something. Let me share with you just a quick problem that I see in the church today. You might walk in here on a Sunday morning and you might hear everything I have to say. You might recognize your sin. You might repent of it. You might nail it to that cross and walk away. All right. But then guess what happens? Next Sunday, you show up and you look up at that cross and you see it. You see that sin staring back at you still. And what you were free of, you've just placed yourself back in bondage to it. You're shamed by it all over again. How could God possibly forgive that? 1 week's time, it happens. It happens every week, I'm telling you guys. I do it every week. All right? But the thing is this, that when you nail it to that cross, all right, you're acknowledging his power, but you're forgetting a very important promise. All right? When you nailed it to the cross, when you saw sin for what it was, when you repented of sin, and then you nailed it to that cross, when all those things happened, that sin is no longer your problem. It's not your problem anymore. I mean, and in a world of accountability, that doesn't seem to sit right, but it isn't your problem. You couldn't deal with it when it was your problem. It's God's problem now. It's God's problem. And where you were unable to take care of it, he is completely able. He is capable. Where you struggled, he has overcome. Where you face defeat time and time and time again, he has victory. How do I know that? How do I know that I can stand on that truth that my God overcame, he's capable, and he's victorious? How do I know that? Because when I look up there, he is not there. He has risen. He has defeated the cross. He has defeated death. He broke down the gates of hell. That's the God you serve. That's the God I serve. That's the God who has set me free. I got to stop living like a prisoner. Man, I got to stop doing that. By the grace of God alone. By the grace of God alone. Jesus overcame the cross. He defeated death. He claimed victory for you and for me. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful day. You know, again, I told you, as we approach that cross, it's the highest of highs. It's the pinnacle of our walk. It's a wonderful place to be. All right. It should break our hearts to see and to remember, as we do every communion, what our Lord did for us. But friend, if you walk out of here in chains, if you walk out of here enslaved, then you're not really remembering. Then what he has done is not really sinking in. Because it is a grace that redeems. Yes, it paid the price for you. But never forget that it is a grace that releases you as well, that sets you free. Today, allow the Holy Spirit to identify in you that sin. Allow him to identify whatever sin it is in your life. I think over the last couple of weeks, I failed to believe that God has not shown you something particular in your life, your own sin. And then right now, as we spoke of last week, draw close to God. Draw close to God. He will draw close to you and give you repentance. He will give you that repentance, that godly sorrow, that changing of your mind, of your heart, changing of your actions. He will give you the ability to do those things. And then guess what? Nail that thing to the cross, walk out those doors, and be free. Be free. You are a free people. God paid the price for it. You are free. Let us not overlook or neglect that. Our journey to revival is nearly complete. We're almost there. We're almost there. And I'm reminded of the words that we began this journey with several weeks ago. Hosea 6:1. come and let us return to the Lord. Let us go back to the Lord. Let us draw close to who He is. This morning, I would encourage you to do that. Will you stand with me this morning as we enter into revival? Friends, you can come to church every single week and you can hear every sermon I preach. But at the end of the day, I hope I've made this very clear. It still comes back to your heart. Okay? You know, people tell me all the time, well, I think the Spirit's here. I do too. All right? But it's not here because this is such a great church. It's here because you brought it with you. All right? The Spirit of God lives in you, and the Spirit of God wants to work in you. But it's your choice. I can't make the choice for you. But this morning, if all these things sound great, let me just share with you, they are. Okay? God wants to set you free today. You do not have to be bound by these things anymore. I don't care what they are. Some of you guys are sitting here right now, and in your minds, you've got some pretty horrific things that are going on in your life. You're in some pretty low places right now. I've been there. I've been there, and you're sitting in a group of people here that they've been there too. But God can redeem. God will redeem. And then God will set you free. No chain will hold you down. God will set you free. Let's pray. Father, you've brought us on a, at times, long and difficult journey. Lord, this afternoon, God, I thank you for this place that we've come to. I thank you for the cross. And not the cross that we see all over this world, Lord, but the singular cross of your Son, of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that in that cross we see your grace. That through those actions, Lord, that you tell us so many things. Lord, and through the blood that was shed, you redeem us. Lord, through the body that was broken, you make us whole. Father, today I just... Lord, I yearn for your restoration, for your rejuvenation, Lord, for your revival. God, I know that you seek us, but Lord, we need to seek you. Lord, let us draw close to who you are. Lord, let us take the sin that we have in our lives that holds us down, that shames us, that openly exposes us to this world. God, let us take that sin and nail it to your cross. Lord, you've already paid the price. You've defeated the cross. You've defeated death. You've overcome. Lord, now let us, as your people, Lord, let us enjoy that freedom that you purchased for us at such a high price. We'll take a few moments this afternoon, church, as every head is still bowed and every eye still